Congregation, this morning we turn in our Bibles again to the Gospel according to the Apostle John, and we will read from John chapter 13, and then we will also read, secondly, from his epistle from 1 John chapter 4. But let us begin by reading from John 13. And our text will be on the last verses of this chapter, but we will begin reading at verse 18. John chapter 13, verse 18, and we read through the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And here begins our text. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So far the reading from John's Gospel. Now we turn to his epistle, 1 John chapter 4. And we read from verse 7 through verse 19. John writes here, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is being perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible Word. May the Lord bless His Word to us this morning. 1 and 6. Praise Jehovah for His love, God of gods enthroned above. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the ages, Christians have referred to various marks to identify themselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have worn crosses as jewelry. They have put fish bumper stickers on their car. Some even have had Bible texts tattooed on their arm or used certain logos on their letterhead. However, it isn't these superficial outward symbols that are ultimately mark a true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, what ultimately marks a true believer is one whose life has been transformed, which starts by the internal change of the heart by the power of the gospel. And only those whose hearts have been made alive by the Spirit of God will demonstrate such a transformed life. And this transformation, it results in changed attitudes and changed actions. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul refers to it in Galatians chapter 5, results in several qualities, but really they can be summarized by one in particular, which is love. Remember how Jesus said that the summary of the commandments is love toward God and love toward our neighbor. And this reminds us that naturally we hate God and we hate our neighbor. And we love ourselves. And it's only when we have been redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that our priorities change. Where our focus then is upon love towards God and love towards our neighbor. And this love, of course, leads to obedience towards God as well. For one who loves will also obey. John would later write in his epistle, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." And beginning with our text in verse 31 and running through the end of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually giving a farewell address to the 11 apostles after Judas had left them. And the Lord's final charge to these men included various instructions and promises and warnings and commandments. But in the opening section of that address, the Lord Jesus highlights this primary mark of those who are His true disciples, namely that sincere, selfless, sacrificial love. And this passage emphasizes the supreme standard of love by focusing on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's about to show the nature of sacrificial love by His death on the cross for them. And greater love has no man than this, that He would give His life for His friends. Our text is verses 31 through 38 of John chapter 13. But let me read just verses 34 and 35 again, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And our theme will be the sacrificial love which Jesus commends. We'll look at the climax of this love, the necessity of this love, and the challenge to this love. The sacrificial love of Christ will reach its climax when He gives His life as a ransom for sinners. And Jesus alludes to this when He says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him." He was referring there to His impending death, which would take place the very next day. And along the same lines, the Apostle John again wrote in his epistle, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for one another." And Jesus, therefore, he pointed to his looming crucifixion in order to underscore what he was about to teach from the Scriptures concerning love. Now, how can Jesus speak of his death as glorifying his name? How can he speak of his death as giving glory to God? Now, he says, the Son of Man, or the Son of Man, is glorified. Why now? We could understand if he had said this at his baptism, when the heavens were opened and the dove descended and the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We could understand if he had said this on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his face did shine as the sun, and when Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory, and a voice again came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But now, when he was at the depths of his humiliation, Jesus having left them to betray him, when the soldiers would soon arrest him in the garden, when he would be accused of blasphemy, when he would endure accusations and insults, when he would be beaten and then eventually crucified, and when he would die on the cross, isn't it strange that in anticipation of these events, he would say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified"? Why did Jesus make such a statement at this particular time in redemptive history? In reality, we might say, it's his darkest hour, because soon he was going to endure the onslaughts of the wicked one. Soon he was going to endure the eternal wrath of God for sinners. And he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified"? Well, when Jesus makes this statement, he views his death in terms of the glorification that would result from it. And though the crucifixion was the point of his deepest darkness, it was also the event by which he was most glorified. Now we can actually make some application here. We do so carefully because we recognize we are on holy ground here. Because there is none who suffered as our Lord suffered. There is none who endured such as our Lord endured. But nevertheless, we can still learn that as Jesus looks at his impending death, and he looks at all his suffering in light of the glory which shall come from it, we also can look at our suffering in this world with the same focus, can't we? We tend to become so introverted, and we become self-absorbed, and we begin to focus upon our pains and our troubles and our trials that we have in this life. And that can sometimes overwhelm us to such an extent that we become ineffective in the Lord's kingdom. But when we have the focus of our Savior, when we focus upon the glory which shall come from it, then we are given perspective in the midst of our trials, aren't we? Then we're able to see the sickness we have. We're able to see the troubles that we experience, the circumstances that we face, in light of eternity, in light of what is to come. And we believe the promise of God that all things work together for good for those who love Him. That gives us perspective, doesn't it? In our life here below. And Jesus does so, and though the crucifixion, as we said, was at the point of the deepest darkness, it was also the event by which he would be most glorified, because his entire ministry anticipated this cross. And it made the glorious climax not only of his work, but of his love. And his death on the cross, it appeared to be a shameful thing. It appeared to be a disastrous defeat for the Lord Jesus. But yet, it was through the cross, where he gave his life as a ransom for sinners, that his glory was most clearly displayed. It was the climax of his eternal love, wasn't it? Because doesn't the cross reveal his great love and therefore show us his great glory? This is shown to us in several ways, because by the death, the Lord Jesus, you might say, He performed the greatest work ever performed by man. He reconciled sinners to God through the shedding of His blood. And here on at the cross, we see the perfect righteousness of God revealed. We see something of His holiness, that our sins required such a payment, that it was the payment of the death of His only begotten Son in order to satisfy His divine wrath. We see something of the glory of God in His righteousness and holiness. And we also know that by His death, He has destroyed the power of death, and He has destroyed the devil himself. The Lord Jesus has purchased salvation for His people by the shedding of His blood. He was sacrificed as the perfect Lamb of God, not for His own sins, but for ours. He was crucified, you see. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter to satisfy God's perfect justice and accomplish redemption for us. And it's for this reason that Paul says that God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. You see, the sacrifice of Christ was not only the basis of our salvation, but the glorification of the Son of Man Himself and the manifestation of the glory of God Himself. And this climax of His love means He's given His life a ransom. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. One author writes, he says, "The light of the sun is always the same, but it shines brightest at noon. The cross of Christ was the noontide of His everlasting love, the splendor of His eternal mercy. There were many bright manifestations of this same love before, but they were like the light of the morning that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And that perfect day was when Christ was on the cross and darkness covered all the land." Because Christ's death, you see, was the most powerful demonstration of the love of God in all of history. And at the cross, Christ was the display of the eternal glory of God. Earlier in this chapter, He had illustrated His humble sacrificial love by washing the disciples' feet. But that was pointing ahead to the shedding of His blood, wasn't it? And now He points to the demonstration of His sacrificial love on the cross. And it is this infinite expression of love that impresses upon us the necessity of this love, as we consider in our second point, the necessity of His love. And Jesus emphasized this when He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus emphasizes or highlights the necessity of love for one another. You notice that He says it repeatedly. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And then He says, "that you also love one another." And then at the end, "if you have love for one another." Three times in these two verses, He emphasizes this love for one another. But then He says, "a new commandment I give to you." But what's new about this commandment? What's new about this commandment that Jesus gave to His disciples? Because there's a certain sense in which this commandment is not new at all. We can read in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus that we are to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus, as we have read earlier in the reading of the Ten Commandments, also confirms that the Ten Commandments are summarized with these two great commandments, love for God and love for our neighbor. So how can Jesus say, "I give you a new commandment"? Well, there's a sense in which this is a new commandment, because suddenly there's an entirely new standard, isn't there? He gives us this challenge, you notice, in the context of His love. He says, love one another as I have loved you. This is an entirely new standard. He's given us an example of selflessness. He's given us an example of sacrificial love. And He's done so primarily in His death upon the cross. And that brings this quality of love to an entirely new level, never seen before in the history of the world and has never been seen since. Here we have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving His life for rebellious sinners in order to save them, that He might adopt them as His own children. No wonder Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. For it is this supreme example of love that impresses upon us this morning, doesn't it? A new motive. It highlights a greater affection than has ever been seen before. And one commentator writes, the new commandment is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. It is profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed by how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. That's true, isn't it? Children, you can understand it. You can understand what Jesus is saying here, can't you? He's telling you that you need to love one another, that includes your brother and your sister, as Jesus has loved you. And it tells us, how did Jesus love you? Well, He was humble, caring, selfless. And we might say, too, in a covenantal sense, that He died for your sins on the cross. And that means that you must love one another, including your siblings, in the same way. You are to love them in a humble, caring, selfless way that puts them first. Before you. That means that their wants and their desires are more important than your wants and your desires. That means that you're always caring for them in such a way that you want the best for them. That you want them to be happy. You want to do good for them. You find that easy? I suspect not. It's not easy for adults. It's not easy for your parents either. Because naturally, we tend to look after ourselves. It goes against our nature. We tend to care for ourselves. We tend to care for ourselves first. And then we put God second and we put our brothers and sisters third. We tend to look after ourselves. Now, if that's true, then it shows you how much you need to know this love of Christ for you. It shows you how much you need the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you can act this way, it's only because of the work of God in your heart. But it isn't easy, is it? And we have to fight against it. We have to fight against our selfishness and fight against our pride and fight against our looking after number one. And instead, we love as Christ has loved us. And the same is true when we're a young adult. A teenager, you know, teenagers have the same disease that young children do. They have the same disease that adults do. And that disease is sin, the sin of selfishness and pride and looking after yourself. But Jesus says you're to love as Christ has loved you. You're to love in this sacrificial way, this giving way, this patient way, this meek way, this caring way. But it's also a challenge to the most mature believer, isn't it? Are you ever satisfied with your love for others? Every one of us has a long way to go in this regard, don't we? With this perfect standard that Jesus gives to us, then none of us can say that we have arrived, can we? How are you striving towards this perfect standard that Jesus has given? Are you making any progress? The more we recognize actually the depth of our sin, the more we will realize the love of Christ for us. The more we appreciate the love of Christ, the more we see the standard and it becomes increasingly higher for us. You see, that's the way it is. We think we're at the finish line. And then we see even more clearly how Christ has loved us. And we realize that we've only begun. Because the more we progress in the Christian life, the more we recognize our selfishness, the more we recognize our innate self-centeredness, the more we understand the depths of our sin. And so then we understand more of the love of Jesus for us, because He has forgiven us of our sins in spite of the greatness of them. And we see Him more clearly and we pursue Him more diligently. And this leads us to repentance, doesn't it? It leads us to repentance for our failure to love as Jesus has loved us. And if we've been made alive through the gospel, then this will certainly be the experience of our lives, won't it? Because when we gaze into the fullness of the love of Christ for us, and we don't know the half of it, then we will have renewed conviction over our lovelessness that will lead to further expressions of repentance, and it will lead to fresh appeals for the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. And so Jesus says, "By this, all know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And that means that the lack of love is sure evidence that someone is not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because love is the uncompromising badge of this Christian discipleship. It is not merely knowledge. It is not merely orthodoxy. It is not merely good works. But it's primary love which identifies you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an active love. It is a genuine love. And Paul gives us an expression of this in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he? He tells us that such love is patient and kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not boastful, is not arrogant. It doesn't think any evil of others. It doesn't seek one's own interests, but only the interests of others. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It takes no joy in sin. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Does that describe how you deal with others? If the church ever consistently loves like that, it would surely have a powerful impact on the world, wouldn't it? Our love for one another assures us too that our faith is genuine. If we love one another, God's love abides in us and it's been perfected in us. Now, there are two practical ways, and we could flesh this out in a hundred different ways, but I just want to bring two practical ways where we can demonstrate this love in the life of the congregation. The first is this, is the fact that we should be willing to apologize and to seek forgiveness from anyone we have wronged. You see, what causes the most division in the church is not differences that exist between brothers and sisters, but it's the unloving manner in which those differences are handled. And we've all sinned in this regard. But we should be quick to acknowledge that our actions sometimes are not a display of love. While we may be right and we may be correct, have we brought that in the right way, in the right manner? And if not, then we should seek forgiveness, shouldn't we, for those who we have wronged. Even if they have wronged us, we should still seek their forgiveness. But second, when there's a knowledge of the love of Christ for us, it also means that, as Paul has taught us in 1 Corinthians 13, that we are very gracious with others and we are quick to forgive. We read that in 1 John 4 when it says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." It reminds us that if this love has been manifest in our hearts, that it will lead us to loving care of others as well. Has this been manifest in your life? By this they will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now the subsequent response of Peter to this necessity of love, it highlights the challenge to this love, not only for us, but also for our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter learned through this discourse that Jesus is going to depart. And what does Peter say to him? Lord, where are you going? And to this Jesus responds, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. But this isn't acceptable to Peter. He says, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter is saying here, I am willing to show this love for you in such a way that it may even lead to my death. And the other gospel accounts, they show how boastful Peter was about his love for Jesus. He said, though all men should forsake you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there's something that's attractive to us in this man. He is committed. He is resolved. He is bold. He is transparent. And we're attracted to his impulsivity, to his commitment, to, we might even say, his love and zeal. But Peter says, I'm willing to give my life for you too. He had heard the Lord Jesus correctly. The Lord Jesus had said that he was going to suffer and die for sinners. And Peter knew that Jesus was going to die. He says, well, if you're going to be laid on the altar and die, I will die with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And all the disciples actually said the same thing. They assumed that they were strong. And Peter later affirmed this devotion. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember the story, children? He unsheathed his sword and he swung his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. And he wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming to kill him. But God prevented it. And so Peter is saying, I'm ready to die for you. Yet we know that this exercise of love for Peter will be a challenge. And subsequent history will demonstrate it. It's relatively easy for us, you see, to boast with words, but following through it with action is not always so easy, is it? Peter understood the prophecy of Christ. He says, I'm willing to die for you too. But notice how Jesus responds. Will you lay down your life for my sake? You recognize what Jesus was saying here? You see the irony of this exchange between Peter and Jesus. Jesus had told his disciples at various times he was going to die and to give his life a ransom for sinners. He had told them that this was an expression of his divine love. And Peter responds saying, I'm willing to do the same thing for you as you are going to do for me. I am willing to die for you like you are going to die for me. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Because Peter was never going to die for Jesus in the way that Jesus was going to die for Peter. You see, that's the challenge of this passage. The challenge of this passage is that we need Jesus. We need him to die for us as rebellious sinners. And that's why Jesus prophesied of Peter's failure. It was his failure to love Jesus as Jesus loved him. And we'll come back later to this in John's Gospel. But this is the very reason that later after Jesus' resurrection, when he meets the disciples, you remember, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I think you can read it in John chapter 21. And he approaches Peter in the presence of all the disciples. What does he ask him? He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter needed to learn that it was Christ's love for him that would keep him, not his love for Christ. Then we need the same reminder today. We need the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. For it is only then that we can have any hope of redemption. If we are living in our own strength, if we think that somehow we are going to do for Jesus as he's done for us, we are foolish. It reminds us that while we must cling to him in love, that at the same time we recognize that our salvation and the surety of our salvation is grounded in the love of Christ for us. And this challenge is still for us today, to love one another as He has loved us. But we recognize that we will never attain it in perfection. But we should always be striving towards it. But then let us have our hope grounded in the love of Christ for us. Our hope is founded on His love for us, not our love for Him. And we also need Him when we fall, as Peter would later realize. In spite of his failures, Peter, after learning of his need for the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of Christ, he was able to speak of that as well. Peter slipped away after denying the Lord Jesus 3 times, and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. But we know that he became a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. He fearlessly preached the gospel. He wrote 2 epistles in which he distilled some of the lessons which he had learned also in his life. And before the end of his life, he understood that Jesus was not only the supreme example of love for him personally, but it was because of the love of Christ that he was redeemed. And so he writes in his epistle, "Love one another fervently with a pure heart." And since they have been redeemed, he says, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, they are those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow." And then he says, "have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." The Lord Jesus not only exemplified perfect love, but he made it possible for rebellious, hateful sinners to be the recipients of such love, to be made right before God through his atoning blood. And only those who have been regenerated and given the Holy Spirit can even begin to love as he has loved. When we are believers, the sacrificial love of Christ is our supreme standard of what genuine love looks like. And this love marks all true disciples who believe in Him. But it's the love of Christ that guarantees our salvation. It's the love of Christ that guarantees our ongoing sanctification. It is indeed a glorious truth, the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Can we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God abroad would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the sky, the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. May this love of Christ be shed abroad in our hearts today. Amen.